So Matthew chapter 26, page 832, and it's starting at verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Good. Well, thank you so very much. Please keep that chapter of Matthew's Gospel open. That would be very helpful. And hopefully you got sight of a handout as well. Let me pray again as we turn to this. Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn to this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you would be showing us Jesus all the more clearly. And we pray that we would be responsive to that this morning. And we ask in his name. Amen. So now, how should we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Okay, so how should we talk about this concept, which we sort of put under the umbrella of the atonement, the heart of which is the death and resurrection of Jesus? And I think it's a good question, because when it comes to it, I think we do struggle, and I've seen others struggle, and I think my Christian experience is that this is a really hard thing to talk about well, especially with those who've not kind of come across it before. Let me give you some examples from my early Christian experience. So this is some time ago, just after Catherine and I were converted. We were very enthusiastically part of this church in Oxford at the time. And the carol services were coming up, and there was lots of encouragement to be inviting friends along to the carol service. We had quite a bunch of non-Christian friends, quite a close group, and we invited them all along to come to listen to the talk at the carol service. And I can't exactly remember what the talk was like. However, afterwards, our friends, they were not impressed. Basically, it had completely passed them by. It was a very disappointing kind of moment. And reflecting on it, it's a bit hard to tell what were they offended by. They were quite offended, Were they offended by the message of the cross or the particular way it had been delivered? And I think on reflection, it was probably a mixture of the two, which is rather unfortunate. So that's very discouraging early in our Christian life. Quite soon after that, I had a go at it myself. So I just had an opportunity with the friends. And they asked me outright, and this was in a group setting, tell us why you believe what you believe and what you think happened. Tell us about Jesus. And I thought, oh, this is it. This is the moment. I'd just read, in fact, The Cross of Christ, which is one of the books up at the back there. And I thought, right, this is my moment to talk about, you know, the wrath of God against sin, that punishment taken by the Lord Jesus. So I said all of that. A long silence. A very, very long silence. And again, it just hadn't somehow connected. It's a problem, isn't it? And I think it continues to be a problem. I was at a funeral a few years ago, and godly, faithful Christian guy, his funeral, and there were lots of people there, and maybe 500 or 600 people there. There was a sort of wonderful opportunity to both give thanks for him and to proclaim the Lord Jesus he had so fervently believed in and followed and been a servant to. But it was, again, really quite disappointing. We had a presentation of the cross, which I felt was simplistic, and it was delivered in a slightly flippant manner. And I just went away thinking, this is not good. If this is the best we can do when it comes to presenting Jesus, we're really stuffed. If all we can manage is the cliche in that moment, if all we can do is say things that are kind of true, but we never really kind of fully explain it or never get the tone right, then we've got a lot to learn, basically. Now, I'm inspired. At Cornell, we've been working through Galatians at the moment, and I was very struck at a moment in Galatians chapter 3, towards the beginning of Galatians 3, where Paul is reminding the Galatians about what happened when he came and preached the gospel to them. And he puts it this way. He says, what I did was placard or present or show Christ crucified before you, right? And what then happened is that they heard that message and they received it with faith. And that's the moment there. They received the Spirit and they became part of God's family. But it's quite a striking description, isn't it? That I didn't just tell you about Jesus. I didn't tell you the theology of the cross or anything like that. I showed you Jesus. The language is quite kind of visual. Now, it may be, of course, that that Paul had some kind of killer illustration that has somehow got lost in history. Maybe the grail of evangelistic preaching, wasn't it, to find the killer illustration that Paul used. But I doubt it was that, actually. I expect what happened was, in fact, he presented that Christ crucified in a visual way by telling a narrative, by telling the narrative of Jesus's death and then his resurrection. Not just what happened, but a persuasive narrative that something very significant was going on, a sort of theologically rich narrative. I suspect that's what Paul is doing, and you get hints of that and other things that Paul says. But that's very interesting, is it? Because basically that's what the Gospels do. To present the death and resurrection of Jesus narratively, but in a theologically rich way, giving us the explanation of what's going on as we read through. And that's, I think, what is most and most profoundly compelling and puts everything together in its right place and gets the tone right at each different point. So that's what I want to take you through this morning, basically, a sort of a narrative presentation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, where we come to understand what happened more and more deeply. And we made a bit of a start last night with that unusual episode in Matthew chapter 17 with the fish and all of that and the temple tax. And I was telling you about this English word, atonement, that we use to sort of talk about this sort of general area. That idea of something, some process that results in us becoming at one with God, this state of onement with God. And the early Bible translators used this word to translate words in the Old Testament connected with the sacrificial system that did this very thing, the sort of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, for example. And particularly interesting is this passage in Exodus chapter 30. I put a little extract from it on the handout, which talks about the temple tax, the atonement money, or the ransom money, which needs to be paid when a census is taken of the people. And the census places the lives of the people at risk, so that their lives need to be ransomed when they're numbered. So verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people so as to make atonement for your lives. Okay, and we're saying it's really interesting the way that idea is picked up in Matthew's gospel. You know, so Peter doesn't have to pay this money. You know, he's one of the sons of the kingdom. He's come into the family, as it were. Somehow this ransom gets paid for him. And we're told very explicitly in chapter 20, verse 28, that is what Jesus has come to do, to pay the ransom money. And I was saying last night, that's an interesting idea. It is a payment. And like other payments, it involves an exchange. But the exchange that's in mind here is a very particular one. It's a death in exchange for a life. Okay, that's right at the heart of this idea of atonement, a death in exchange for a life. We'll see a little bit more detail and finesse on that in the next session about what that means, a death in exchange for a life. But that seems to be the principle that we've got running all the way through the scriptures. That's how the sacrificial system worked. Indeed, that's how the blood in the sacrificial system functioned as well. We're going to have a reference to this later in just a moment, thinking about the blood of the covenant. What does blood symbolize in the Bible? I've put a very interesting verse from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which gives a little explanation of the meaning of blood. And this is what Moses says. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. That word again. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And what's going on here? I think it's fairly straightforward, actually, this symbolism of blood. When blood is inside an animal, or when blood is inside a person, it's a symbol of life. Okay. The blood is in the right place, right? That's where it's kind of supposed to be, kind of inside a person. When blood is outside an animal or outside a person, it's a symbol of death. So spilled blood is a symbol of death. There is life when the blood is inside an animal. But when a sacrifice is made in the sacrificial system, that blood is taken from inside the animal to outside the animal. In other words, it's a symbol, a visual symbol of the death of the animal. And it's that death that makes atonement. That's the life that's given, and that's given. It's the death that makes the exchange for life, allows God's people to live with their gods. Okay, so we'll see that idea coming up time and time again. But we'll see even deeper things about this, especially in the next session. So we've got a lot of ideas sort of floating around here. We've talked about ransom. We've talked about this verb of making atonement that we find in the Old Testament. And there may be time later, and maybe in the question time this afternoon as well, to think about how all this terminology sort of fits together and how it fits with terminology you might find elsewhere in the New Testament as well. So that's what I've got on the side of the handout there. So we might come back to that later. But for the moment, I just want to dive into Matthew's Gospel. And very quick introduction to Matthew's Gospel. I'm just going to say a couple of things about it. Matthew's got a twofold aim, a twofold purpose through his Gospel. Number one, Matthew wants to turn readers of his Gospel into disciples of Jesus. Okay, that's his first and foremost aim. As a disciple, the word disciple, just on its own, in general usage, means someone who follows a particular teacher. listens to that teacher, is obedient and supportive of the teaching of that teacher. But we see in Matthew's gospel that discipleship of Jesus means much more than that. I mean, really much more than that. There's a closeness between disciple and teacher that is much more profound than that. We'll see that very much later on this morning. Anyway, that's the first thing that Matthew wants to do, to make disciples of his readers. He wants to persuade us, like the other gospel writers want to persuade us, that the future is perhaps not what it seems to be. There is, you know, the universe isn't just heading towards death and heat death. It's heading towards what the gospel writers call the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, that's the kingdom of the heavens. And that's a place in the future where the whole cosmos, heaven and earth, is restored to how it should be. And God's place within that is restored to how it should be. That's the future that's coming. That's that's a reality. And the question is, are you going to be a part of that new future or not? And what Jesus has come to do is to prepare people for that future, to do something that's going to enable them to be a part of that future, despite their sin, despite their rebellion against their creator. So the future's not what it seems, but you can come to Jesus in preparation for that future. That's Matthew chapter 11. And then there's a depth to that. It means denying ourselves now. This is chapter 16. And following him, taking up our cross, that symbolism of following him in a pathway of suffering in the short and medium term, but with that genuine hope of real life and eternal life and life in the kingdom in the future. Okay, so that's Matthew's first aim, to draw people to Jesus, to be prepared for that future. And we'll see that work. That's probably the dominant thing that's happening in these chapters that we're looking at. That drawing to Jesus to prepare us for that future so that we can be a part of that future. But Matthew also has a second aim, and that's to make disciples who are disciple makers. That's going to be our end point this morning when we get to the end of chapter 28. We have what's often called the Great Commission. And what Jesus is going to do is gather his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. He's going to declare to them the victory that he's just won through his death and resurrection, the fact that all authority now has been given to him in heaven on earth. There's that sort of precursor to the kingdom to come. And what does he do? There's still time. There's still time for people to become disciples and come into being a part of this new future. So what does he do? He sends out his disciples to make disciples in all the nations. Right. And in fact, that ends with Jesus saying, what does that involve? It involves baptizing people, in other words, drawing people into the family and teaching them everything that Jesus has taught them. Okay, and that sort of, in a way, sort of takes us back to earlier things in the gospel. Because one of the things about Matthew's gospel is it's packed full of teaching from Jesus. This is what new disciples are to be taught. And it all culminates in disciples being disciple makers. So the disciple, this training, this teaching, teaches people how to be disciples, but also teaches them how to be disciple makers. Okay, so that's Matthew in a nutshell. We're going to focus in, though, in the very final few chapters of Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew's account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I want to show you that actually this has got quite a nice structure to it. I suspect Matthew, nobody quite knows who Matthew was, the writer of this gospel, and there's lots of different speculations on that. But there are a number of hints in the gospel itself that Matthew may well have come from some kind of scribal background. You know, so he's a thoroughly kind of educated and literary person, and he loves his structures. And the more we're able to sort of discern how he's structured things, the sort of clearer the picture will become. And I think what we'll find is that this final part of Matthew's gospel is very sort of highly structured. We've just come through chapters 24 and 25, which is Jesus's sort of last bout of sort of extensive teaching towards his disciples. But before that, Jesus was predicting what was going to happen. So three times he says what's going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. And the final instance of that comes in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And this is what Jesus says. So he says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Okay, that's the final prediction. It's the most it's the fullest and most detailed of all the three predictions that we have in that part of the gospel. But what's interesting about it is that you can split it into three parts and then see how Matthew's account of what happens when they get to Jerusalem basically just fits with that pattern. So part one, the Son of Man's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Part two, they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Part three, and he'll be raised on the third day. Okay, that's the basic structure of these last three chapters. It slightly annoyingly doesn't correspond to the chapter divisions, but there you go. Can't have everything. Those are the divisions in the final part of the gospel. And what we find when we look closely at each of those, and I'll show how this works as we go through this morning, that each part sort of divides into two strands of narrative that sort of weave together with one another. It's what you might, you know, that if you've done stuff in Mark's gospel, you've come across this idea of a Mark and sandwich. Has anyone come across that idea? Sandwiches in Mark. If you do a biblical studies stuff like I've had to do, you're not allowed to call them sandwiches. You have to call them intercalations because that sounds kind of fancier. But they're basically sandwiches. You know, you start one story and before you finish it, you break off into another story. And then you come back once that story is finished to the first story. That's a sort of sandwich structure. And it's a way of weaving two stories together and getting them to work together. Okay. So I think what Matthew has done is he's seen Mark do this and he's thought, oh yeah, that's cool. But I can do better than that. I'm not just going to have an ordinary sandwich. I'm going to have a Scooby-Doo sandwich. I don't know if you know what a Scooby-Doo sandwich is. It's basically where you build up a sandwich until it's maybe, you know, 14 slices of bread or something like that. That's a Scooby-Doo sandwich, or its rival, the Super Shaggy sandwich, that sort of idea. We're talking about big sandwiches here, and they're ways of, it's a way of weaving through two storylines and getting them to work together. Okay, so we'll come back to this later, but the section that we're just about to look at, so 26 to 1 to 56, we're going to have two storylines woven together. We've got Jesus' opponents plotting against him, his disciples deserting him in one storyline. And then we've got a number of episodes which emphasize Jesus' own attitude, his own stance as he approaches these things, his determination to kind of follow through on the task that he's been given to do, which must involve his death on behalf of others. Okay, so we get this other storyline, if you like, commenting, interpreting what's happening as we go along. And now what I hope we're going to see in this first little section is that what Matthew wants to draw us, Matthew does want to draw us closer to Jesus. That's, remember, one of his big aims, to make his disciples or to strengthen our discipleship. How? Well, by showing Jesus so determined to suffer even the highest cost to bring about the right outcome, you know, which is people saved for the kingdom, to do his Father's will. You know, this is what he's been sent to do. This is what he's been commissioned to do. And to do it for our sakes. Okay. And as we appreciate those things more and more, the more we'll be drawn to Jesus. And he does that, and this is the way that the storylines sort of interact with each other. He does that even in the midst of hatred and betrayal and desertion. Okay, the most extraordinary circumstances to serve others, when you're being hated, when people are betraying you, your friends are betraying you, and when all your other friends just run away from you. Okay, and yet he still does it. He still carries through. Right, we don't have time to sort of look at all the detail here. I just wanted to show you that general pattern. And then we're going to focus down on some words we have from the reading. Words that Jesus says at the Lord's Supper. And then words that Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, just to show you very quickly then how this kind of works. We've got the top line storyline. This is the table on page 2 down at the bottom. So it begins with an example of hatred towards Jesus and plotting against Jesus. So chapter 26 and verse 1. Verse 3 in particular, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Okay, but they're not going to do it yet because there's still a lot of support for Jesus, right? So that's the first sort of explicit statement of this, of the plotting to bring Jesus down at this moment. Then we shift into the other storyline. So from verse 6, and this is an episode where Jesus has himself anointed. But interestingly, the way he interprets that is as an anointing for his death. Okay, so his awareness that he's being prepared for death in a very striking kind of way. Okay, so you see how those two things sort of interact with each other. There's plotting on the one hand. There's Jesus actually determined to follow through with this. It's an extraordinary thing that God is doing through all of this, isn't it? Turning the hatred that Jesus experiences in, but somehow transforming it to good effect as Jesus follows through on what's happening and finishes the task that he's been given. Right, so the top storyline, we've got chief priests who plot against Jesus. Judas agrees to betray him. And then at the Last Supper itself, at this Passover meal, Jesus himself foretells the betrayal that's going to happen. And then he foretells the desertion that's going to happen. And then end of the section, we get the betrayal and the desertion itself. Those things actually do happen. And even Peter, we read about Peter saying he would never desert Jesus. Off he goes, and we'll see more of that in the next section as well. But commenting on all of that, we've got these other episodes where we see Jesus' determination to go to death and to complete the task he's been given. One of those is his anointing, but a lot of it is going to take place at this Passover meal. This is arranged, and then we get those words at the Passover meal. So I thought I'd just have a quick look at those. All right, now these are very famous words. We could spend a huge amount of time just looking at these words, probably all morning. But it's a Passover meal. We've got all of that Passover stuff in the background. The Passover itself is connected in the Old Testament, of course, to the sacrificial system, and in some ways sort of helps us to understand the sacrificial system, because, of course, it's got the very same patterns of death given for life. That's how the Passover happens. And blood, you know, there's blood involved in the Passover, you know, blood on the lintels of the door, symbolizing the death. That's the death that allows the people of God to live. Okay, so that's all in the background of this Passover meal, and the sacrificial system is in the background of this Passover meal. And this is how Jesus interprets what they're doing together. And as he does that, he interprets his death for us. He helps us to understand what's going to happen when he dies. Okay, so these are famous words. We know them very well. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And there's so much to look at here. Here's the bread, which symbolizes his body. This is the body that, of course, is going to be pinned to the cross, broken on the cross. And then we've got the wine, the cup, which symbolizes here, Jesus says, the blood of the covenant. So watch this. I sort of mentioned this idea of blood already. And the blood of the covenant, actually most specifically, is the blood that in Exodus chapter 24 is sprinkled sort of everywhere on the altar, on the people, like everywhere, to symbolize the start of this covenant relationship between God and his people. They have life with God, with God in their midst, because of death, and the blood symbolizing the death. All of which then is going to be fulfilled in this thing that Jesus is just about to do. His life given, death in exchange for life. They're going to have life with God because of this. They're going to have, as that happens, a forgiveness of their sins. They're going to have their sins removed from them as if they were never been there. It's going to be an extraordinary thing. We'll see how that functions and works in the next section. But the really interesting thing I want to point out is the verse that we might kind of skip over if we're reading too quickly, and that's verse 29. Really interesting, isn't it? So I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus' death is going to bring a sort of an immediate effect on his disciples. You know, the threat of death, the condemnation of death will be taken from them. They will find forgiveness of sins, you know, even immediately, and that's something we can discover immediately too. But that state of being closely in relation with God might be one that begins now, but it's going to be completed and fulfilled in the future. It's this future that Matthew's been talking about. It's going to be completed in the kingdom. It's really interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is looking forward to that day. He is looking forward to the day when he can drink wine with his friends, with his disciples in the kingdom. That's the thing he's thinking about as he goes into this process that's going to lead him to the cross. That's the outcome that he's working towards. And what a wonderful outcome. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have this kind of slightly bigger picture of the atonement that is not just about the immediate effect of, oh yes, now my sins are forgiven, good though that is. But what does that enable in the end? That enables this amazing kind of communion with God and with the Lord Jesus, drinking wine with him in the Father's kingdom. So that is amazing in itself. Let me just show you one more thing before we completely run out of time. I'm terrible at timekeeping, by the way. Everyone at Cornhill knows this, don't they, Tom? We'll just look at one more thing. Gethsemane is one of the key moments in this part of Matthew's gospel. So they go to the Gethsemane, and this is where famously Jesus, of course, prays to his Father. What does he pray? Let me just focus in on that, what he prays. He's very sorrowful as he comes to pray, and that's because he's aware of what he's just about to face. He prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Okay, now that is such a profound statement, so much to talk about there. What is the cup? Well, we can look to Old Testament references to cup, and sometimes cups refer to blessing, but not very often. Most of the time they refer to drinking the cup of God's wrath. So you can find examples of that across the prophets. So in Isaiah 51 or Jeremiah 22, for example. But actually we don't even need to look back in the Old Testament to work that out, because Jesus, of course, has just been talking about a cup. He was talking about a cup at the Lord's Supper. And the cup there, remember, represented the blood of the covenant, represents his death, right? We already know that. We don't need to dig back into the Old Testament to find that out. So he's talking about this cup, which is going to be his death given for others. Can it pass from him? Because it's going to be a ferocious thing to bear, isn't it? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that's a prayer, of course, he asks three times. Now, what do we conclude from that? What do we conclude from the fact that actually the first part of the request, let this cup pass from me, is not granted. Jesus asks for it, but it doesn't happen. I mean, he qualifies it, doesn't he? Your will, not mine. You know, so his Father's will has to dominate here, but his Father's will therefore must be that this has to happen. This has to happen. And that's such a profound thing to think about, because if this atonement could happen any other way, surely it would have done, right? This is the Son of God taking on flesh, going through this suffering, going to the cross. We know it's going to be absolutely devastating for him to face what he faces. Would the Father put Jesus through that if it was possible any other way? And we've got to conclude, no. It's got to be the only way. And we get a real sharpness on the uniqueness then of Jesus and Jesus' death as a way of atonement as we meditate on what happens here in Gethsemane. And because what, as we'll see later, what Jesus does when he dies on the cross is to die a sin-bearing death, a curse-bearing death, we can also see that it must be necessary for that sin-bearing or curse-bearing to happen. It must be necessary for sin to be punished. We're sometimes not very clear about explaining that to people, I think. You know, it's a sort of underlying assumption that we have, that we need to have to make sense of what's going on the cross. But the thing about sin is its deep sinfulness. There's something about sin which is so serious that it must be exposed and dealt with. It expresses a lie about God that has to be challenged and defeated. That is absolutely necessary. It has to happen. And the more we appreciate that it has to happen, the more we start to appreciate the wonder that it did happen. And it has happened. And there is a way through what it would otherwise be an impossible future. So I'll leave it there for the moment. But once again, I just want to sort of emphasize the sort of real depth and drama in the narrative that we get here. It's on the one hand, you know, very kind of personal. So wonderful to think of Jesus looking forward to that day in the future when he'll be drinking wine with his disciples in the kingdom. And that'll be an amazing thing to be a part of. Maybe you don't like wine, but I'm sure there'll be alternatives on offer. But also just seeing the kind of seriousness here. We get a lot of precision, don't we, in just how necessary all this was. Just how serious sin must be if this had to happen. And that is also very striking as well. I'll pray very briefly, though. I've already gone over time. I'm so sorry. And then we'll carry on. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these two great things that we have seen, even in these two passages. We thank you for that future opened up through the Lord Jesus. And how amazing it is for us to be delighting in that future too, that time we will be drinking wine with the Lord Jesus in your kingdom. Help us to look forward to that. But help us also all the more, and especially throughout this morning, to appreciate just what a thing it was to get us there. What Jesus had to get through to get us there. How necessary it was for him to do those things. How desperate our situation was. And we thank you for Jesus' determination to bring that about, despite all of the hatred and betrayal and desertion happening all around him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.